Isaiah 14, and I'm just going to begin reading at verse 10. Isaiah 7, 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. You know, 2 weeks ago, we started looking through the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, and we looked at the to find some credentials of Christ, and we started in Genesis and went all the way through the book of, or all the way through even into the prophets, to ask the question, how would you recognize who Christ really is? I mean, how would you recognize who he is? So we looked at that, and we saw, God throughout history had specified certain qualifications that had to be met. He had to be the seed of the woman. He had to be of the tribe of Judah. He had to be of the family of David, and so on. So we looked at those things. And then last week, we looked at the importance of this. Why does any of this matter? What's the significance of all of this? And we said the big significance is it focuses on the person of who Jesus of Nazareth is. It really brings home the reality that he is the God-man, that he is God come in the flesh, that he is God very God, he is man very man. And you and I can't simply wrap our minds around that, but that's what the scriptures teach. That's what the Bible says. He is the God-man. And that's important because he had to be connected with the human race in order to die for our sins. And he had to be God because only God could pay for the sins of man. Sinful man cannot pay for his own sin or for anyone else's sin. So he had to be the God-man. This week, I want to look at one text. We're going to look at, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at two different texts. But we're going to look at one this morning, and Lord willing, the next one next week will be found in Isaiah 9, of course. But this one is Isaiah 7:14, and you're all familiar with it. You know, it just simply says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. I mean, we read over that and it just kind of rolls off our tongues and we just don't think much about it. We've gotten so accustomed to hearing this, and especially this time of year, that we don't really think about the ramifications of this and the magnitude of this. So we're going to look at this a little bit this morning. You know, for decades, debate has raged about this one particular text. I was not alive yet when this happened, but in the 1950s, or so, a translation of the Bible came out, and it was called the Revised Standard Version, and they took this verse, and they translated it, a young woman will conceive. And Bible-loving, Bible-believing Christians just went ballistic over that, because that was a denial, and they admitted this, by the way. They admitted they had an agenda. They did not want to believe in the virgin birth because they did not believe in the deity, that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. They didn't believe that. So they found a way around this. And I read several articles this week about that old controversy, and it was really refreshing to see to read so many people up in arms about this and answering this objection. You know, there is no good reason. There is no literary reason. There is no grammatical reason. There's no theological reason why this verse or why this word should not be translated virgin. All right? So they were up in arms. And on a personal level, let me just say this. For me, this text is one of my absolute favorites because it contains not just a promise, but it reveals something miraculous. It reveals a real miracle is going to take place, a bona fide. This is not simply a neat thing, okay? This is a miracle. This what God is telling Ahaz through Isaiah is, I'm going to suspend the palpable laws of nature, and I'm going to do something that's never been done before. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But for me, as a Christian, I believe this verse solidifies the fact, the reality, the necessity of the virgin birth, as well as, if not better than any other verse. And it actually provides the basis for our foundation of our conviction that Jesus Christ is born of the Virgin Mary. All right? So to understand this verse, though, I want you to go back to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 16. Here's something interesting. These prophets ministered in historical settings, in historical times, in real time and space. And we read about this specific incident in 2 Kings chapter 16. And I'll start reading in verse 2. 20 years old was Ahaz. Remember that name? Isaiah had been prophesying, or Isaiah had been told to go to this king, Ahaz. And Ahaz had started his reign when he was 20 years old. And it says he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Now watch what it says. And did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God. So, was he a good king or a bad king? He was a bad king. He was an evil king. And it says, like his father David. And verse 3, I'm going to say something because what we talked about yesterday at the men's Bible study. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. After the Bible study, I was talking with Tom. Yesterday in the men's Bible study, we talked about the word walk and how it's used in Scripture to describe the Christian life. And Tom made this comment, you know, if you just simply look at the word walk as make it a habit. So if you look at this word, Ahaz made it a habit of his life to walk in the ways of the kings of Israel. And if you go through the kings of Israel, how many good kings were there? You can count them on no fingers. There were none. Not one of the kings of Israel were good. Some of the kings of Judah were good, but many of them were bad. Ahaz is one of the bad ones. So it says he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He made his son pass through. This is what he did. He made his son pass through the fire. I mean, he threw his son into the fire and incinerated him. He made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before them from before the children of Israel. I mean, they had gone into the land, conquered the land, and driven these nations out in part because of the abominations like child sacrifice. So here you have a king of Judah of the Davidic line going back into this very religious practice. I mean, that's how bad it is. He sacrificed and burned incense in the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At the time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. I looked on a map where Elath is, and it's clear down in the southern part of Israel, clear down on the border, by just on the north side of the Gulf of Aqaba, Aqaba, modern day Aqaba, and it still exists today. It's still there. So they had conquered some of the land of Judah, and it says Ahaz sent messengers to a king, and I love this. This is one of my favorite names, Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser. It came very close, Caleb, very close. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. This is amazing, because this guy was one of the worst. If you read anything about the Assyrians, they were some of the most wicked, vile people, not just at that time, but in human history. They were some of the most cruel, most wicked people in human history. And this guy, Ahaz, goes and makes an alliance with this king. This Assyrian Empire is starting to rise up. They're just starting to gain ascend in power, and they're going to get worse after this. But Ahaz goes and he makes alliance, or he tries to make alliance with this guy, this king of Assyria, and he says, "Save me out of the hand of the king of Syria, that is who? Rezin, and out of the hand of the king of Israel, that is Pekah. Because they've come up against me." Why had they, by the way, why had they come up against Ahaz? Because they wanted, Pekah and Rezin wanted Ahaz to join them in battle against Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrians. And he wouldn't do it. And so they said, okay, well, if you're not going to do it, we're going to conquer Judah, and we're going to get your army, and we're going to go up against Assyria. So he joins up. Ahaz took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to Ahaz. So he's bribing Tiglath-Pileser to come help him. Well, what does Tiglath-Pileser do? Verse 9 says, "The king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus," that's in Syria, "and took it, and carried the people of it to Kir, and slew Rezin, the king of Syria." Okay? Now watch what happens. Watch what happens in verse 10. "And King Ahaz," that is the king of Judah, "goes up to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, and he saw an altar." I mean, think about this. This is a guy that already has all kinds of worship, all kinds of forms of worship. And he sees this nice altar in Damascus. You know, that looks interesting. Okay. "He saw an altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent him from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against the king of Ahaz," or before the king of Ahaz, "against the king of Ahaz to come," or against King Ahaz, "to come from, that came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar." And what did the king do? He offered on it. What does that mean? He worshiped. He worshiped a pagan god, another one, which to Ahaz, it's no big deal. So anyway, you get the idea that this is the king. Go back to Isaiah 7 now. This is the king that Isaiah is sent to talk with him, to encourage him to do something. God sends Isaiah to King Ahaz. In verse 1 of chapter 7, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin and Syria, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail. That's what happened back in 2 Kings chapter 16. That's what's described here. And you go on and you can read what he says. Isaiah is told to go to King Ahaz and take Shear-Jashub, his son, and talk to King Ahaz and tell him, don't make alliance. Don't do this. Don't. Stop. Stop what you're doing. Ahaz didn't listen. And it's interesting, too, that if you study the history of Ahaz, what you find is Isaiah sort of disappears from the scene. Isaiah becomes a non-person, a persona non grata during the reign of Ahaz. Well, there's a reason for that. Because Ahaz didn't like Isaiah. Ahaz didn't want to listen to him. And it's like God is saying, you know, you didn't listen this time. You went ahead and did this. I'm done. My hands are washed clean of you. So we have these figures, and we went over them, these four kings. The interesting thing about that, they're all powerful men, and you know the story now that Tiglath-Pileser conquers Rezin, and so the alliance with Pekah and Rezin is broken. But I want you to look at verse 11. Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah to Ahaz, ask thee a sign of the Lord. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Ask a sign of the Lord. The miraculous sign that's offered. To support this, God tells Ahaz, you don't need Tiglath-Pileser. You have someone better than Tiglath-Pileser. You have me. And more importantly, I'll demonstrate to you. I will demonstrate my ability to deliver your people from this wicked alliance of Pekah and Rezin. You don't have to worry about it. You can even ask a sign of me, and I will do it, whether it's in the depth or in the height above. And I think what he's talking about in the depth below, I think he's talking about, I'll even go so far as to resurrect somebody. If you want me to bring someone back from the dead, I'll do it. And then he's telling him, if you want to name something in the heavens, in the heights above, I'll do it. I'll even cause the sun to stop, which, by the way, he did, I guess the sun went back. In the days of Hezekiah. So he says, God is telling him, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Now listen to his answer. Listen to what this man says to God. Look at verse 12. Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. That's not a proper answer. That's an arrogant, pompous answer. That's a rebuke to God. Because that God has just told him, you can ask anything you want. This is not tempting God. This is not, Ahaz is not going to sin if he asks God to do something. It's not like other situations. Why? Because God has simply said, you ask and I'll do it. You let me give you a sign. You let me do something. And Ahaz says, not interested. I don't need it. And in fact, he makes it sound religious. Because he says, I will not tempt the Lord. That's a good thing, right? I mean, we're not to tempt God. But Isaiah or Ahaz doesn't mean it that way. Ahaz has a totally different frame of reference. He doesn't care one bit about the God of Israel or about Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant God. So God responds. Verse 13. Hear ye now, through Isaiah, hear ye now. Now watch this. Hear ye now, O house of David. You see that? Now it's not just, now we're not just talking about Israel. Now we're talking about the entire Davidic line. Now we're talking about something much, much broader than just Ahaz. There's something going on here. There's something going on behind the scenes that I think we often miss when we just read over this and don't pay attention to what the text says. Why is this so important? Because what's happening here, these two kings, Pekah and Rezin, are trying to conquer Jerusalem. What would happen? What would happen if they conquered Jerusalem? What would happen to the Davidic line? It would end. And God is telling him, I'm not going to let that happen. Remember all the promises that God made back to David? I mean, how sure are the promises to David? Read Psalm 89. I will not lie. My covenant with David will stand. He will have someone, he will have a son sit on that throne. I mean, that's clear. But so there's not going to be an end to the Davidic line at this point. He says, now, is it a small thing? Now notice what he says. It is a small thing. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Now he understood. Isaiah understood what was going on, what was at stake. And God understands what's going on. Ahaz is not a humble person at all. Ahaz is very arrogant. Now we have the specific sign. Now we have a distinct, what did I say, a specific and actual technical version. I didn't know how else to put that. Notice what he says in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself. You're not going to do a sign. You're not going to ask a sign. So the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. And notice, it's the word Adonai, it's the word Lord himself will give you a sign. And here's the sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the sign. I can't believe, I mean, honestly, I can't believe there's so much debate and discussion over what this text says. Because it's clear to me, there's a virgin that she is going to have a son, and she is going to call his name Emmanuel. That's what it says. So people try to find all kinds of different ways to explain this. Let me tell you something about this phrase, a virgin shall conceive. You see that word, a virgin? In the Hebrew, the definite article is before that, and it literally means the virgin. So what does that mean? There's one specific person, not two, not three, one. God is saying that he has in mind one specific woman in mind, and she is a virgin. There is, you can read all kinds of stuff about all kinds of literature and arguments about what this Hebrew word means. The Hebrew word is Alma. Let me just tell you, when you come out, you can read books and reams of articles on it. Let me just summarize it for you. You know what this word means? Virgin. It's real complicated. All it means is virgin. She is a virgin. She really was a virgin. And I love this part. It means she didn't have any physical relations with any man. Does that sound familiar? Because we read something about that last week. When Mary has the conversation with Gabriel and he tells her, you're going to have a child. And she asks the question, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? I've never had physical relations with anyone. How is it possible that I'm pregnant? Because the angel explains to her the Holy Spirit will come upon her, the power of the highest will overshadow her, and that holy thing which is born of thee will be called the Son of God. Gabriel tells her what's going to happen. I cannot stress enough. The word is a specific person, the virgin. The virgin is a virgin. Real complicated, right? The literal rendering of this verse is so important. Behold, the virgin conceiveth. It's not future tense. It's present tense. The virgin conceives and bears a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Why is the present tense used? Because, you know what? This isn't fulfilled for 700 years, over 700 years, until Mary and Joseph and Jesus come along. So why does he use the present tense? Simple answer, because he's God. He's not bound by time and space restrictions. It is interesting to me. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I was thinking about this. My 1 Peter 1 verse 18 says, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot, or without blemish, and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And I've said this before, and I got this from my theology professor. In the mind of God, salvation has always been based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When did Christ die on the cross? That's a trick question. Because, you know, when we look at it, we think, well, depending on the chronology of your New Testament, it's either AD 30 or 33, you know, somewhere in there. Oh, but when did he die in the mind of God? Before the foundation of the world. See, God isn't limited by time and space like we are. In fact, if you look at Romans 8, there's an even more, to me, more powerful illustration of this. Romans 8, almost at the end of the chapter, Romans 8, I'll get there. Romans 8, 28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Past tense. Are we glorified today? If you say yes, we need to talk. You need serious counseling. No, God isn't bound by the restrictions that we have. So when he's looking at this virgin birth, he's saying it's a done deal. It's solid. I mean, it's, to me, if you read this literally, if you read Isaiah 7:14 literally, you have such a strong case, not just an implication, you have a strong declaration that this person is going to be born of a virgin. This is the virgin. And by the way, the emphasis of this whole thing is not on the virgin. You know what the whole emphasis is? Emmanuel. Because you read Isaiah 7, you read Isaiah 8, you read Isaiah 9, 10, 11, and that whole section is all about Emmanuel. That whole section of Isaiah is all about that person who is coming, who is born of a virgin. Well, guess what? There's one specific person. She is a virgin when she gets pregnant, and she remains a virgin while she is pregnant, all the way through her pregnancy, until after the child is born, and she calls his name Emmanuel. How many women qualified from the time Isaiah gave that prophecy? How many women qualified over the next 700 years? From the time Isaiah gave that prophecy, how many women qualified? None. Until Mary comes along. There's no record of a virgin birth. There's no, and we know this because there is nothing that we read of a virgin birth anywhere in any other text of Scripture. And Isaiah is writing about 700 years before Christ. Were there other prophets that followed along Isaiah? Did other prophets write later? I mean, we just went through one, Daniel. Daniel is over 200 years, probably 150 years after Isaiah. But how long between Isaiah and Malachi? Malachi is about 400. There's about 300 years between Isaiah and Malachi. How many virgins are giving birth during that period of time? None of them. See, what I'm saying is if something like this had occurred, one of those prophets would have said something, but none of them did. None of them could. Until this young lady comes along named Mary. And you look at Matthew chapter 1. And to me, this verse lays to rest any argument, any debate. If anybody says, I don't believe in the virgin birth. I don't believe that Isaiah is talking about Jesus and Mary. Then I don't know what else to tell them. Because Matthew says in verse 22, now all this was done you read what the angel revealed to Joseph, and it says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Matthew is quoting Isaiah 7:14, and he says, a virgin shall be with child. And the Greek word for virgin is real complicated. again, it means virgin. It can only mean virgin. It doesn't mean anything else other than virgin. So Matthew commenting on Isaiah is telling us Isaiah meant a virgin. Isaiah meant a woman who had never known a husband, who had never known a man. She had never had relations. I mean, I don't know how stronger you can say something like that. I get worked up about this because I grew up in a church that didn't believe this. You know, I went to a wonderful Bible college and two wonderful seminaries that embraced this tenaciously. They stood firmly on this, and I thank the Lord for that. And I thank the Lord that this church stands tenaciously on this. You know, especially this time of year. I mean, how can you celebrate the birth of Christ if you don't believe in the virgin birth? It just boggles my mind. I mean, and I should have said something about this earlier. When it says the word behold, that word isn't there just to fill up space on a page. That word is there to grab the reader by your throat or by your neck and say, pay attention. Pay attention. I mean, that's what it literally is there to do. And Isaiah put it there, and Matthew put it there. This is something really important. You need to stop and listen to this. As a Christian who takes God at His word, I find this verse one of the most powerful and compelling texts, not only defining the virgin birth of our Lord, but one of the clearest and most precious. When you celebrate Christmas in a week and a half, I trust that you'll just take some time during the day to just meditate on this. Mary was a virgin who gave birth to our Lord. It was special to her. It was special to Joseph. As we saw Friday night, it was really special to Simeon and to Anna and to others who saw the consolation of Israel. I hope it's special to you too. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together this morning, and thank you for the opportunity we have to just go over this. And I pray this won't be dull and dry, but it will really embolden us and excite us and enthuse us about who our Savior really is. And I pray that it deepens our love and our affection for Him. That in everything we do, in everything we think, in everything we are, that He truly would have the preeminence, because He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we celebrate His birth at this time of year. Help us to never forget and to never get over the reality that God became man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. In His name and through His mighty blood we pray. Amen. Amen.